7 Habits of Highly Effective People, The Speed of Change, The Servant, A Simple Story About the True Essence of Leadership. Volumes like Turn the Ship Around or The Servant Leader. And what these books have in common is this focus on character. And of the titles that I just listed, I know of one of these men who actually claims to be a Christian. And even he's kind of moved into this new age spiritualism. But what the focus, what I'm trying to get to, is this idea of servant leadership. And it really shouldn't surprise us, because when the Bible speaks of something, it's true. It's always true. And the Bible speaks about genuine leadership and the need for a servant leadership, a character-driven, integrity-emphasized servant leadership. This morning, we're going to begin the last chapter of this letter that Peter wrote to these churches, and we'll see that he turns his attention to church leaders. So if you will, please stand as we honor the reading of God's word. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. Peter writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And may God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord, we humble ourselves now. And as we look to this text, even though it's addressed to church leaders, we pray that we would hear your word and that we would make application into our lives, that in those realms where we have opportunity to lead, that we would do so in a similar fashion, that we would lead as Christ led, that we would love as Christ loved. And God, I pray that even as a result of this passage, we would look to ourselves and how we submit to your leadership and those who have been placed over us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, after having addressed the topic of suffering and persecution throughout this letter, Peter immediately transitions to the leadership of the church. You know, the truth is, the church as a whole was struggling. And frankly, it's likely that the leaders felt the pain of this struggle even more so. I mean, just think about how people respond when put under pressure. Are you add enough pressure to someone, something is going to happen. You add heat to water and the water is going to boil. You add pressure to a substance and that substance will ultimately break. Something will happen in the midst of trials and difficulty. So recognizing this, Peter gives specific instructions to those who would lead and oversee the local church. So I want to ask three questions of the text. Biblical leadership, who? Biblical leadership, who? Well, in verse 1, Peter transitions the conversation to the elders, to the leaders of the church. Now, it's important to note the way in which Peter addresses these leaders. His humility is obvious. Peter was one of the most important figures in the early church. This is undeniable. He was clearly one of the leaders of the apostles. He was directly commissioned and then recommissioned by Jesus himself. The office of apostle was limited to those who had been directly commissioned by Jesus and those who had seen the resurrected Jesus. Now, once the 11 and then once Paul died, that office would forever end. But Peter didn't try to pull rank here. Peter didn't focus here on this. As an apostle, I command you, elders, to do... No, that's not what he did. No, he humbled himself. He took a one-down posture. And he identified himself both with the elders' positions and their plight. He calls himself a fellow elder. And he's setting the stage for the humility that he's calling the elders to lead with. Calls himself a fellow elder and one who will partake in the glory that is to be revealed. Again, this points back to verse 13 of chapter 4 when he encouraged the suffering church to persevere in light of the future glory, in light of that which will be revealed. So Peter, just like the leaders of the church to whom he was writing, was suffering. And he lived with the same hope that the church lived with, the same hope that the leaders of the church lived with. Things may be tough right now, but there is coming a day, there's coming a day when God will make all things right. This was his hope. There is a coming glory. And Peter, though he suffers now, and though the church is suffering now, and though the leaders of the church are suffering now, there's coming a day when they will share in this glory that is to be revealed. Now, interestingly, Peter also keys in here in verse 1 on the sufferings of Jesus, saying that he was a witness of the sufferings of Jesus. Now, before Jesus would sit down at the right hand of God, and before he was given the name that is above every name, Jesus endured the cross. That's why the author of Hebrews wrote, "For the joy that was set before him," speaking of Jesus, "for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. So Peter, the church leaders, and all the Christians there were somewhat in the same boat as Jesus, right? Jesus led the way in suffering for the sake of righteousness. And if we follow him through the cross and through suffering, then we too will follow him in glory. Now, I say that, but we need to recognize that Jesus' suffering and Jesus' death was unique. He didn't suffer as a sinner, and he didn't suffer for his own wrongs. No, Jesus suffered and died for the sin of the world. Jesus suffered and died for your sin and for my sin. And in his death on the cross, Jesus provides forgiveness of sin for those who will call out to him, for those who will put their hope in him. And in his death and resurrection, Jesus has paved the way to reconciliation with God. Here's the fact. Jesus' suffering and death is the only answer to the curse of sin. Our rebellion against God's law makes us enemies of God. Our veering from the will and the ways of God makes us God's enemies and places us under his wrath as we have rebelled against him and sinned against him. And it's only through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that anyone will be saved, that anyone will experience forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. Now, when Peter addresses the elders, it's very important we recognize he's not referring to age. He's not referring to a category of the church that it's above a certain age here. No, he's referring to a position, to the position of elder, to the one of two offices that are in the New Testament church, right? There's two offices in the New Testament church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. That these were the two official offices of the church is bolstered by the fact that these are the only two offices that are given qualifications. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We see this in Titus. The conditions, the qualifications that go along with these two offices in the church. The office of deacon refers to an official servant body in the church, men who are tasked with caring for the various needs of the church. The deacon in the New Testament church were not a decision-making board. In fact, the very first deacons, Acts chapter 6, were charged with caring for widows and the distribution of benevolence. In many Baptist churches, we've talked about this before, deacons essentially have been tasked with being elders in the church, right? Some board that churches default to for the approval of various decisions or making recommendations for the church or approving pastoral decisions and so forth. Now, this has been the case for various reasons, right? Many Baptist churches are small and they're rural and the tenure of the pastor is minimal. In fact, I think the average tenure for a pastor in a Baptist church is under 3 years, okay? Under 3 years. That deacons run such churches is due to the fact that the deacon body is the mainstay people there. I mean, they're the tenured people. People look to them for leadership, not necessarily to the pastor, because the pastor is going to be there for a few years and the pastor is going to be gone. There are other reasons, but the question is this okay? Is this biblical? Well, the New Testament suggests otherwise. That New Testament churches were led by elders is clear in Scripture. We see this in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. We see this in Acts 14, verse 23. The elders are appointed. James says that the elders led. Peter addresses elders here. Now, Scripture doesn't prescribe whether there's one elder or multiple elders, but at least in two instances in the New Testament, multiple elders are spoken of in a single church, in a local church. And it's also clear from the New Testament that authors use the term elder interchangeably with the term overseer or bishop. The term elder in Greek is presbyteros. The term overseer or bishop, same word, is translated from episkopos. Okay? These words are used interchangeably. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we read the qualifications for the overseer. But yet, in Titus, we read the qualifications for the elder. And they're the same. They go hand in hand. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul addresses a letter to the overseers and the deacons. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, elders are encouraged to shepherd the flock, exercising oversight. That word oversight is the participle form of the term episkopos. In other words, the term for overseer or bishop. Elders are to oversee. Elders are to shepherd and to oversee. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul calls the elders together for some final instructions before he leaves, and he notes that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers of God's flock. He calls the elders, the leaders of the church, together, and he notes that the Holy Spirit has made the elders overseers of God's flock. Now, you may be thinking, well, why do we use the term pastor and not the term elder or not the term bishop in the church, in the Baptist church, in our church? Well, in both passages that we just read there in 1 Peter, also in Acts 20, verse 17, you heard the word that they are to shepherd the flock. That term shepherd is poimen, okay? It is translated pastor or shepherd at times. So we see then that these three terms are all used interchangeably. They're all pointing to the same thing. And in Acts chapter 4, Paul actually uses that term poimen to speak to an office in the church, the office of pastor teacher. So the elder, which is the most common word for the leaders of a New Testament church, the pastoral staff, the elders, they're called to exercise oversight and they're called to shepherd. So the three terms then are oftentimes used interchangeably or can be used interchangeably. But oftentimes, in our context, what we see is that the words elder and bishop are foreign to Baptist churches. Well, why is that? Well, I think partly it's because of the usages in the Presbyterian Church or the Catholic Church or the Methodist Church, where there's some differences assigned to how these offices carry out their functions, right? We commonly associate the term elder, presbyteros, with the Presbyterian Church. And the Presbyterians distinguish between ruling elders and teaching elders. And likewise, the term bishop or overseer, episkopos, we associate with the Catholic Church or with the Methodist Church. And these, in those contexts, these religious leaders are overseeing a number of churches in a certain region. Well, we don't see that in Scripture. What we see is these terms being used interchangeably. Biblically, it is the elder, pastor, bishop who leads the local church. Well, now that we've identified the who of biblical church leadership, let's identify the what of biblical church leadership. So the second, biblical church leadership, what? Now remember the situation. The church is struggling. I mean, the church is hurting. The people are asking questions. They're being persecuted. Tensions are high. And Peter exhorts now the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight at all times, but especially in difficult and in trying times. Churches need strong, faithful servant leaders to chart a course through the turbulent waters of the culture. In order to understand the work of an elder, we have to understand the imagery that Peter is giving us here, this idea of a shepherd. Alexander Strauch, in his book, Biblical Eldership, says, as keepers of the sheep, biblical elders are to protect, feed, and lead the flock, and to help meet the flock's many practical needs. So we see this idea of protection, right? Just as a shepherd must protect the flock, his sheep, from animals or from nutrients or food, grazing that's not a good grazing area, or water that's not good for the sheep to drink, or from themselves at times, the pastor or elder must protect the church from false teaching and false teachers, right? Elder pastors protect the church from crooked theologians and unscriptural influence. Pastors must know the Bible well enough to recognize false doctrine. Pastors must deal boldly with false teachers, both inside the church and outside the church. So they protect, but they also feed. Shepherds led their flocks to fertile grazing. This is one of the most important roles, right? They led their flocks to areas where the grazing was fertile and the water was clean and the sheep had nutrients. For a pastor, feeding the flock revolves around teaching the Word of God. Right? In Scripture, God's Word is likened to food, to bread, to a meal. Like a chef who prepares a meal, the pastor is entrusted to prepare a feast, the Word of God, to teach the Word of God. That's why it's a qualification for an elder, not a deacon, to be able to teach. The pastor must feed. The ministers, the elders must feed. And this is a primary responsibility of the office. In fact, it's behind the very inception of the office of deacon. The apostles, and by extension, the elders, and we see that here with Peter, right? Peter is an apostle, but he calls himself a fellow elder. They started a new office in the church, the office of deacon. Why? Because they wanted to spend the majority of their time in prayer, the ministry of the word, and prayer. So they gave off the important task of benevolence and caring for the widows to a separate group of men. So Peter's exhortation to shepherd the flock was relevant. I mean, just think about it. In the midst of persecution, it may have been a temptation for the leaders of the church to compromise. Well, you know, if we just aren't so bold, or if we just kind of take a step back and don't push something so hard, then maybe we can avoid a little persecution. Maybe we won't stand out so much. Maybe the world will accept us. And Peter's saying, no, shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Don't back off. No, be faithful. Remain faithful. 3, shepherds are called to lead. The shepherd led the sheep to where the sheep needed to go. The shepherd led the sheep to where the sheep needed to go. The shepherd was out in front of the sheep and led the sheep to where the sheep needed to go. The pastor elder is charged with leading the church in the direction the church needs to go in terms of ministry, outreach, care, teaching, priorities, everything. And leading the church has everything to do with what Peter says there, the last part of verse 2, exercising oversight. Now, to exercise oversight literally means to have charge over, to manage, to rule, or to administrate. That's what the word means in the Greek. To have charge over, manage, rule, or administrate. And Paul even states that an elder who rules well is worthy of double honor. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Edmund Clowney states that elders clearly have authority in the church and notes that the author of Hebrews calls church members to obey and to submit to their rulers. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Now, sometimes this is tough. Let's just be honest. Sometimes this is tough. Why? Because we don't always see eye to eye. Like, not everyone agrees with every decision that might be made. But this is the structure that God has put in place. And unless leaders have proven themselves to be untrustworthy or have proven themselves to go in a direction that is unbiblical, then God's structure should be honored and joyfully submitted to. At times, elders are called upon to meet practical needs, right? James calls the elders to pray over the sick. Paul calls the elders to care for the weak and the needy in the flock, visiting sick and comforting the bereaved and praying for all members and visiting members and prospects and council members. These are part of what the elder is called to do. Now, as overseers, The pastor, elders are responsible to make sure all of these functions are carried out. No one can do all of these things. No one. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes it very clear that the primary responsibility of the pastor elder is to equip the church or equip the saints for the work of ministry so that we're all sharing in this together, so that we're all serving in this together. The biblical role of the pastor elder is not a glorified boss man or a CEO of a large company. In fact, as we look at the way in which elders are to carry out their functions, as we're going to see here in a second, as what Peter says, you'll see that the desire to serve as an elder is a desire to sacrificial service. The call of an elder is a call to sacrificial service. So the third question, biblical church leadership. How? Biblical church leadership. How? Well, Peter addresses three ways in which elders are to carry out their responsibilities. First, you'll see in these verses, he says they are to do so willingly, not under compulsion. Elders, pastors, are to carry out their functions, their roles, willingly. Not under compulsion. Not because they're forced to, not because they're threatened to. Now, perhaps you have children who this fits right now. Perhaps this was you growing up, but you can relate to this, right? When your child really loves something, an instrument or a sport or homework, if that ever happens, right? Then they will willingly involve themselves with that. Like, if you have a son or a daughter who loves playing an instrument like trumpet or French horn or cello or whatever it is, they want to come home all the time and they want to practice. Does that ever happen in your house? Like, they want to practice. They want to be part of it. They want to do it all the time. It's just a willing thing. Unfortunately, a lot of times the way it works is, hey, you need to go practice your instrument. Oh, Mom, Dad, do I have to? Go practice your instrument. We're paying for your lessons. We bought this thing for you. That's how it works sometimes, right? It just does. Not in our household, but it just does. Okay? So here's the thing. There's a difference. We do one thing willingly and the other thing under compulsion. And Peter's saying, look, if you're a leader of a church, do it willingly. Do it because you love it. Do it because you love God and you love the people of God and you want to serve them for the glory of God. Now, don't make it something that you have to be forced to do. No, have love for it. Peter's addressing the elder's attitude here. The one who serves as an elder should have a willful, God-given disposition to serve in such a capacity based on that person's love for God and love for God's people. Unfortunately, not everyone has this attitude. I come into contact with a pastor I know of every now and then here in town. Every time I talk to him, it's the same thing. You know, I've been at this church for 14, 15 years, and I've been looking to leave for 13 of those years. You know, this church is not going anywhere, but all these Baptist churches, they're all the same. And if I could find a place to go, I'd go there. That's not the heart of a pastor. That's not the heart of who God has called to serve in this role. But secondly, he says, serve eagerly and not for shameful gain. Pastor or elder should serve eagerly, not for shameful gain. In other words, not out of the love of money, or not for the things that come, that could come with the role, right? When teaching about the good shepherd, Jesus is likening himself to the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And he says, look, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, not the hired hand, right? He contrasts himself with someone who's in it for the money or just in it for a job. He says, look, when the danger comes, when the wolf comes, the hired hand, he leaves. He's gone. He doesn't want to protect the sheep. He wants to care for himself. He wants to protect himself. No. But the good shepherd, Jesus, lays down his life for the sheep. That's what he's calling elders, pastors, to do here. To serve eagerly. Not because it's just a job. Not because you can make a little money, not because you can maybe have fame or reputation that at times could come with the role. I mean, we all know famous pastors out there. Look at all the reputation. I'm not saying they do it for that. I'm just saying we know that there are some who have been gifted in such a way that they have a vast influence. Peter's saying, don't do it for that. No, do it eagerly. He's addressing the motivation here. The one who is out to make a buck or boost his own ego is not shepherding the flock of God eagerly and willingly. But then he says, third, do so as an example, right? Not domineering. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Verse 3. Jesus' words to his disciples concerning leadership are really pertinent here. Mark chapter 10. The disciples are quarreling about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So James and John, they have this idea. They want to sit at the right and left hand of the throne, right? They want to have the place of priority. And notice what Jesus says, John chapter 10, verse 42 through 45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, called the disciples, said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what do we see? Well, Jesus is pointing to himself as an example of what it means to be a leader. In the world, they want to throw their position in your face. The world, they want to rule over you. They want to step on you to get to where they want to go. They want to dominate you in that sense, and a lot of times for their own sake. But Jesus says, look, not so among you, not so in the kingdom of God. It's that you're going to serve. You're going to consider yourself a servant to all. The greatest will be servant to all. And don't we have more respect for leaders if they have a humble and approachable personality? Don't we have more respect for leaders if they're willing to get their hands dirty? If they're willing to do the work that they're going to ask other people to do as well? Like, they're willing to serve alongside. They're willing to get involved and not just kind of rule from the throne and say, hey, you guys take care of this. Yeah, we have more respect for people that we see leading in that way, right? A domineering leader abuses God-given authority. And Peter calls church leaders to set an example. So Peter's talking about character here, right? The pastor, elder, is a servant of God and a servant of the people of God. He is to model Christ's likeness to the flock. And in his leadership, as Jesus' leadership, we should see a characterization of humble service and love. And then in verse 4, Peter offers great encouragement. He says there's great reward for leading well. Let's look at verse 4, if we will. Peter writes, and when the chief shepherd appears, so speaking here of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all who are leading the church are under shepherds. He is the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's great reward for those who lead well, right? There's great hope for church leaders who remain steadfast in the truth even when it's difficult. Now, as a result of this passage, I want to encourage you towards two ends. Number one, pray for your church leaders. Pray for your church leaders. Pray that God will give us grace as we seek to lead and as we seek to love in the way that God has called us to. Pray that we would not be tempted to run in the face of difficulty, but to persevere in shepherding and equipping the people of God consistently with how Jesus led, serving others. Secondly, pray for our church. Pray that we would be the kind of church that loves one another and follows biblical commands when it comes to relating to leaders. You know, now and then I will hear of rumblings in the church. Now and then I'll hear of people who aren't happy with a direction or a decision. And rather than come to talk to staff members about this, what happens is that they make these snide remarks or they get with their gossip groups and they begin to talk. This happens. Don't do that. If If there's an issue, then come and talk to us about it. We want to be connected. We want to be made right. We want to be reconciled. Don't be part of defaming anyone's name or questioning leadership in the church. Just a few weeks ago, a man came to our church office two times in the same week. And he wanted to meet with me. I didn't even know he was here when he came, right? But this came back to me through some people in the office. And he wanted to share with me a conversation that he said he had had with one of our members. A conversation that he said, I'm sure that I would want to hear, that I'd want to know about. And by all indications, it was a negative and a critical conversation. And he was sure that I wanted to hear about it. Well, I didn't meet with him. I'm not planning to meet with him. But it's sad to me that we would respond this way. That anyone would go to someone and badmouth anything without first coming to the source. Actually, that we would do that anyway. So, what do? Well, we pray for our church leaders. And we pray for our church. We pray for our church leaders. And we pray for our church. And as you pray for the church, examine yourself. And let's confess any tendency that we might have to question leadership, to gossip or discourage. And let's move towards one another in love. Will you pray with me? Father, you are good. We recognize that. And Lord, you are good even in your structure and even in the way that you have brought us together. Thank you for this body. Thank you for this church. I pray, Lord, that we would love you and love your word and love righteousness. And that we would seek to be defined by that. And Lord, in the different areas in which we lead, I pray that we would follow Christ, that we would be servants, that we would love, that we'd be humble. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, we're going to transition here now to a time of reflection and invitation. I want to encourage you to pray for our church and to pray for our leaders. And there may be some in here who recognize that in your sin, you're separated from Christ and separated from God. But you've heard even the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sin and that you want to be freed and forgiven from that sin and you want to have eternal life in Him. If you have questions about the gospel or baptism or membership, please come talk to us. Please come and share with us what God is doing in your life and in your own heart. We want to pray with you and we want to love you. Would you stand and would you respond as God leads?